Good morning, church in the marketplace. Welcome to our Good Friday service. A strange name for this day, isn't it, Good Friday? It is one of those things you wonder, what makes this so good? When you think about it, we realise this is the goodest of days. This is the best of days. This morning, we will be working our way through the scriptural stations of the cross, as we remember Christ's atoning death on the cross that makes this day truly good. The stations of the cross, or the way of the cross, also known as the way of sorrows, the Via Crucis, refers to a series of images or installations that depict Jesus' last day, his journey on the day of his crucifixion and his accompanying prayers. The stations grew out of depictions of the famous street in Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, which is believed to be the actual path that Jesus took to Mount Calvary, where he was crucified. The object of the stations of the cross is to help the Christian faithful to make a simulated spiritual pilgrimage through the contemplation of the Passion of the Christ, as we call it. Originally, it was a series of 14 images or stations that would be arranged in numbered order along a path, sometimes around the inside of a worship space. And the faithful would travel from image to image, from station to station, stopping at each one to say a selected prayer or reflection. This would be done individually or in a procession, most commonly during Lent, especially on, in fact, Good Friday, to help the follower of Jesus identify with the sufferings and the insults that Jesus endured during his passion. Out of the traditional 14 stations of the cross, only 8 have a clear scriptural foundation. Thus, in order to provide a version of this devotion more closely aligned with the biblical accounts, Pope John Paul II, in fact, introduced a new form of this devotion called the Scriptural Way of the Cross on Good Friday in 1991. It is this scriptural form of the Stations of the Cross that we will be following this morning. Given that our worship space doesn't particularly lend itself here to movement, we will remain seated for our journey this morning. Rather, a series of sculptures based on the scriptural stations of the cross by artist Lynn Kiefer Kobielecki will form a visual basis for our meditations this morning. You can see one of them on screen there at the moment. At each station, we will view the sculpture. We will hear the associated Bible reading, and we will listen to a brief reflection, and finally we will sing a single verse of the song, Were You There, whilst we remain seated. So my friends, let us come to worship. For us and for our salvation, Jesus Christ has humbled himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the day when life is raw, quivering, terrifying. The day of numbed emotions. The day of blunt nails and splintered wood. Of bruised flesh and scarlet blood. This is the day we loathe when hopes are crushed. Yet this day, Good Friday, is the day we long for, when pretenses fall away, because the worst that we can do cannot kill the love of God. Church, let us pray. Gracious God, on this day, we gather to remember the suffering death of Jesus. He was despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted, yet he was prepared to be wounded for our transgressions. We come overwhelmed by the death of Jesus' love for us, for his commitment to defeating evil, even when that meant his own suffering and his own death. In his willingness to make us righteous, he poured himself out to death on a cross. And so, in response to such love and sacrifice, we commit ourselves as his disciples to overcome evil with good, suffering with wholeness, and oppression with justice. Teach us that the darkest human hour is the brightest divine moment, that where human disgrace sinks to its lowest, divine glory reaches its zenith. Teach us again that there is no limit to your love and no end to your salvation. Open our ears to hear your word of grace, our eyes to see your thorn-crowned head, and our hearts to know you in the least of our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, let us stand and sing our opening song that talks of God's amazing love for us. Let's sing.
The Son of God in form. Seated. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw behind them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
Well, already here, it is written that our Lord Jesus is in agony. He's not yet been physically beaten or scourged, and yet he suffers deeply in both body and soul, doesn't he? For he is, in a very real sense, carrying the weight of the world. Gethsemane means olive press, where olive oil was pressed out. Jesus experiences here the greatest of pressing and pressure, doesn't he? Even as his blood is pressed out of his body with his sweat that falls to the ground. He knows the suffering that lies before him. And above all, Jesus does not wish to be cut off from his heavenly Father, with whom he enjoys perfect love. That the Father would turn his back on him at the cross was an unbearable thought. But this Jesus does for you. He submits himself to the Father's will out of love for you, that you may share in his love with the Father. So remember Jesus' agony when you yourself are in mental or emotional anguish, when the weight of the world seems to be pressing down on you, when you are pressed or depressed and there seems no way of escape. Remember Jesus, who did not escape, who will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. He is your escape. He is your rest and your refuge. He drank the cup of judgment so that now there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, you are given to drink the cup of salvation, the cup of God's mercy, overflows for you in Jesus. Friend, were you there when the watchman fell asleep?
sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when the watchman fell asleep?
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled.
Swords and clubs are instruments of power and force and coercion, aren't they? They are what the chief priests and the scribes and the elders wield to lay hold of Jesus that day. They are even what Peter tries to use to defend Jesus. But for both, it is in vain. God's kingdom cannot be established by the use of force or worldly power. God's kingdom cannot be stopped or undone by the use of force through the coercion. For his kingship is exercised not through coercing his subjects, but through the giving of himself for his subjects. In love, he rules the hearts of his people through faith. We dare never put our trust in the powers of this world to establish or to save the church. We dare never behave as Peter did that evening and think the success of the gospel is dependent upon our strength. The gospel thrives precisely in apparent weakness and defeat. Even in the midst of the physical roughness here, the most hurtful thing that is done, in fact, is Judas's betrayal, isn't it? It cuts to the heart, even for Jesus, who knew in advance what would be done. A true man, Jesus, feels the human heart of having a friend, a follower, stab him in the back, all with a smile and with a kiss, all while his companions flee for cover. So remember this when people deceive and betray. Remember this when you are used for other people's ends, when they bring you to tears. Jesus has been there for you. He's with you in your hurt to deliver you, to vindicate all who take refuge in him. Friend, were you there when the Savior was betrayed?
There, when the Savior was betrayed, were you there when the Savior was betrayed? Ooh, sometimes it causes me to tremble.
The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For Jesus has not come to defend himself against false accusations, but to defend us against true accusations. True accusations that the devil lays against us. And they are true. He allows himself to be condemned in our stead. Put under oath, Jesus does not speak the truth of who he is, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, who will come again on the last day of judgment. But here in his first coming, he allows himself to be placed under judgment, that there might be deliverance from the final judgment for all who take shelter under his wings. Jesus had used spittle to heal, to give sight, but now he is spit upon by those who are blind to who he is, that he is the true temple where God's presence dwells in bodily form. He will be destroyed in death and then raised up in glory on the third day, that the people of God might have an eternal dwelling in him. Friend, were you there when they testified with lies?
When they testified with lies, were you there when they testified with lies? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there when they testified with lies?
Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when they were there, had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Well, Peter has three chances, doesn't he, to confess that he is a follower of Jesus. Three times Peter fails. He would have to live for a while with this awful emptiness of his disloyalty and failure. We know that weakness of the flesh too, don't we? When we deny Jesus with our words or behavior, seeking to avoid negative consequences to our reputation, to our income, to our life. Apart from Christ, Peter can do nothing in spite of his good intentions. Jesus had told Peter this would happen. When it occurs, as the rooster crows, as Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin, he turns and looks at Peter, who is there in the courtyard. Jesus did this not simply to cut brash Peter down to size, but also to teach Peter that his love would remain despite Peter's sin. This was not a look of anger, but of sorrowful compassion. Peter would call Jesus' words to mind and weep. But he would also realize that Jesus didn't reject him, even though he knew this about him ahead of time. So also with you. Jesus knows you and how you will stumble and falter. And yet he doesn't reject you. He sticks with you despite yourself, despite ourselves. As the rooster's crow is not only a call to repentance, but also a call to faith in Jesus, who looks on you with constant love. Friend, were you there when the Savior was denied?
Were you there when the Savior was denied? Were you there when the Savior was denied? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble.
Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
The name Barabbas means the son of the father. But this Barabbas did not act like a child of God, but of the evil one. He was a murderer in the rebellion. And so Barabbas represents us. For all sin ultimately is rebellion against God. It is the attempted murder of God to get him out of our way so that we can run things the way that we want things to run without any interference or without any consequences. This is what the chief priests were doing. They handed Jesus over because of envy, because he was a threat to their plans, to their power. They were a more pious version of Barabbas, rebelling against God in the name of religion and good order, very literally seeking to murder God. And the Father allows them to succeed. And their success is their undoing. Evil is overcome in getting its way. The wicked fall into their own trap. Sin and death and the devil are overcome by the crucifixion of Jesus. Justice is satisfied by this injustice. Christ takes our place in death, so that we may be true Barabbases, that is, real sons of the Father through him. The Saviour is made to be sin, so that we are made to be true children of God in Christ. Praise God. Friends, were you there when the guilty were set free?
The guilty were set free. Were you there when the guilty were set free? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when the guilty were set free?
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out here to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man."
Well, sin has dehumanized us, turning us in on ourselves rather than outward in love towards God and others. Beastly thoughts and words and actions often proceed from out of us, don't they? Survival instincts dominate. And so it is written, "Man is like the beasts that perish," Psalm 49. "Here is the man," says Pilate. "Here is the one who is truly and fully human, who is not degraded or corrupted by his own sin. Here is the only real man who lays down his life for fallen creatures like you to raise you up as a person of God, his own beloved bride, the church. He willingly allows himself to be treated inhumanely to rescue you, to restore your humanity, to give you to share in his life and in his glory. By his wounds, you are healed and forgiven. Behold the one who wears thorns on his head as a crown, to redeem you from the curse on the ground which you were created out of. Behold the ram whose horns were caught in the thorny thicket of sin, who is offered up in the place of you, Isaacs, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that is, the King of all those who are true children of Abraham. He reigns in mercy over his baptized ones, over all you who believe in his promises and who are credited with his righteousness by grace alone. Praise God. We're now going to be blessed with an item from our own Renee Lumpkin, Via Dolorosa. Thank you, Renee.
Down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow street, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating. There were stripes upon his back, and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. And he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the way of suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Por la Via Dolorosa, triste día en Jerusalén, los soldados le abrían paso a Jesús. Mas la gente se acercaba para ver a quien llevaba aquella cruz. Por la Via Dolorosa, que es la vía del dolor, como oveja vino Cristo, Rey Señor. Y fue él quien quiso ir por su Dolorosa al Calvario. The blood that would cleanse the souls of all men made its way to the heart of Jerusalem. Down above Via Dolorosa, called the way of suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary.
It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha.
Golgotha, the place of the skull. What happens with the skull, with the head, is a key theme of salvation and deliverance in Scripture. The very first explicit promise of the gospel in Scripture is that the Redeemer would crush the serpent's head. When God gave victory over the enemies of his people, there were many times when the taking of the enemy's head was a sign of triumph. Goliath was decapitated, wasn't he? Jael pounded the tent peg through the temple of Sisera's head. And now, our final and ultimate deliverer carries his weapon, that is, his cross, to the place of a skull. There he drives his cross into the skull like a sword, to defeat the power of death, to destroy the work of the devil. Though Jesus' feet were pierced, yet those same feet crush Satan's head and pulverize the power of the grave. This is why Jesus bears his cross. This is why he allows himself to be delivered over to be crucified, to deliver you from the powers of darkness and bring you into his own kingdom of light, where you will serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Friend, were you there when he walked towards his death?
When he walked towards his death.
certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross.
Well, Jesus by now is so weak from the beatings and the floggings that he has endured that he can only bear to carry his cross for a short distance without help. The lack of sleep, the loss of blood, the weight of the world's sin causes him to fall beneath the burden of the cross. And so, a man named Simon from Cyrene is compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was just in the city for the Passover feast and was probably pulled out of the crowd at random by the Roman soldiers to do his duty. And yet it wasn't entirely by chance that this happened, for God chose Simon to perform this special task, which would give a vivid picture of Jesus' own words. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And so it is for us. In your baptism, you were chosen by God to bear the cross. You received the sign of the Holy Cross on your forehead, perhaps, or on your heart to mark you out as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. You were given to carry a cross daily, bearing the burdens of the callings into which God has placed you. Sometimes suffering because of faithfulness to the truth of Christ. But notice the fundamental distinction between you and Christ. Though you take up the cross, you do not bear the judgment for your sin. That's all on Jesus. He bears the real burden, doesn't he? He bids you to follow after him beneath the cross that you may receive all the benefits of his suffering. That's how it is that Jesus can say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Freed by Jesus' cross from the crushing weight of sin's curse, we find it to be a light load that brings rest and peace to our souls. Friend, were you there when the weight caused him to fall?
Were you there when the weight caused him to fall? Were you there when the weight caused him to fall?
When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, treated as a common criminal and worse, just one of three men that received the death penalty that day. There he is, not above it all, distant, not keeping his hands clean, but right in the middle of it all, being dirtied by our sin, for our sin, that we might be cleansed. Our Lord Jesus is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, even for the very ones who crucified him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he says. Sin makes us ignorant. We don't know what we're doing. Even when we do know that we're doing something wrong, we don't grasp how deeply we are hurting others and ourselves. We don't know how we are slapping God in the face. But Jesus prays for us anyway. Father, forgive them. Here is the ultimate picture of God's love for us, that He dies for sinners, even for His enemies, His persecutors. Before we could ever ask Him for help or seek His forgiveness, He was already there to save and to redeem us. He doesn't require us to change before He'll love us. His forgiving love is the very power that changes us. Jesus' prayer to His Heavenly Father is surely heard, so that you are surely forgiven. He has borne the nakedness of your shame, so that you may be covered with His garments of mercy. Friend, were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble,
One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Jesus was mocked so thoroughly that day that even those who were crucified with him joined in, telling him to save them if he was indeed the Christ. Of course, that's exactly what Jesus was doing, but this criminal couldn't see that. Even in death, he was not repentant for his sins, but was full of anger and denial. He was a goat at Jesus' left hand. But there was also a sheep at Jesus' right hand. Learn from this second criminal how to come before God. Do not complain in bitter anger at God for the crosses in your life, many of which are caused by your own foolishness. For those crosses are for the putting to death of your old sinful nature. Look to Christ in repentance. Trust in Him. His steadfast love endures forever, friend. Pray with the thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How gladly that repentant thief must have received Jesus' reply. His words that will apply to you and to I and to all followers of Jesus on the day of our death. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Those two words, "with me," define for us what, in fact, paradise truly is. It is to be with Christ. Where Christ is, there is heaven, where the curse of sin and death is no more, where there is no more sorrow or pain or crying. It is to be restored to communion with God in a way that is even closer and deeper and better than what Adam and Eve knew in that garden. To be in Christ's merciful presence is to have the fullness of life and peace and joy. As the psalmist says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friend, were you there for the insults and the scorn?
Were you there for the insults and the scorn? Were you there for the insults and the scorn? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there for the insults and the scorn?
It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
Darkness covers the land at midday. Darkness covers the land in the middle of the day in token of the darkness of judgment that Jesus was enduring. It's as if the sun itself could not bear to look at the death of the Son of God and hid its face. Jesus' final words, though, are the confident words of faith and trust in the Father. They are, in fact, from Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I trust. Quickly deliver me, for you are my rock and my fortress. You will bring me out of thy net they hid for me. For you are my stronghold. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I will rejoice and be glad in your faithfulness. After Jesus' anguished words here on the cross, here Jesus expresses assurance in his Father's love and faithfulness. He breathes his last, certain that the Father will deliver him and raise him up. As one who is not only fully divine but also fully human, Jesus has a spirit, a human soul. At this moment of his death, he entrusts his spirit to his heavenly Father. He dies like a child falling asleep in the arms of his Father. Remember these words of Jesus when the time comes for you to breathe your last. Remember that by entrusting himself to the Father, Jesus has entrusted you to the Father. Your spirit even now is held safely in his hands, friend. As the baptized, you live in Christ, and as he is in the Father too. When we are experiencing affliction in our last days and in our last moments, we too are able to pray these words with peaceful trust and to breathe our last, knowing that God will deliver us too and raise us up. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, friend, were you there when the sun refused to shine?
When the sun refused to shine, were you there when the sun refused to shine? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble.
It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Now, Joseph of Arimathea, well, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, you see. The very group that had condemned Jesus to death. Perhaps he had spoken up but was greatly outnumbered at Jesus' trial. Perhaps he had not spoken up at all. But here he takes courage and goes to Pilate, the governor, and asks for the body of Jesus, that Jesus might be given an honorable burial and not be left for the vultures. It may be that you identify with Joseph, feeling outnumbered in your life when it comes to the things of Jesus, sometimes remaining silent for lack of courage. Let us then stand with Joseph now and take courage. In the light of Jesus' death, we see that nothing else is so important as our Lord and his holy cross, even in the face of untrustworthy civil authorities. Jesus is buried in a new rock tomb hewn out of the rock face, for he has come to be the rock of our salvation by conquering the grave, bringing new life out of death. By being laid in the tomb, he has truly made your grave a place of Sabbath rest, of peace, from which you will awaken in the resurrection to everlasting life. And so we say with the psalmist, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Friend, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Friends, as we conclude our time together, why don't we bow our heads in prayer, offering God our praise of thanksgiving, of praise, and indeed of confession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your one and only Son to live, to die as one of us. We stand in wonder that he submitted to your awesome yet awful will for his life. He was despised and rejected. He has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that has made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth in protest. Yet we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and you have laid upon your own son the iniquity of us all. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of we the people. Gracious God, Savior of the world, forgive us that in spite of all of this, in spite of the old rugged cross, we have somehow managed to turn our faith into a bland, easygoing way of life. Forgive us that our preferences runs to Easter bunnies, buttered buns, and massive amounts of chocolate rather than to Golgotha with its rough wood and cruel nails. Forgive us that even on this most poignant, holiest of days, we are more inclined to be religious than we are to be redeemed. Loving Lord, by your Holy Spirit, please bypass our stock standard responses and shock us again with the raw, painful glory of the cross. Grant that we may never take for granted that awesome love which has overtaxed the skills of even the finest poets and musicians and artists, that's left all preachers floundering. Make us reachable and teachable, more responsive to your saving grace, and willing captives of the love which grants perfect liberty. By your cross, deliver us from every sin which corrupts us, every weight which pulls us down, and set our face towards the light which comes not to condemn, but to save. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, our brother and Savior, we pray. And all the people said, amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing song. We're going to sing of the old rugged cross. Let's sing together.
For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So cherish the old rugged cross till my trophy is at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. His shame and reproach gladly bear. Then you'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my throne is at last I lay. To the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Friend, may you find in the old rugged cross a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sins forgiven. Friends, we'd love to see you on Sunday for the conclusion of this story. The story is not yet finished. You can join us at 6 a.m. down at Bronte Beach. Bring a torch, or you can join us back here Sunday at 10 a.m. But for the time being, friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.